Today we return to our study in the Gospel of Luke as we further seek to understand how Luke's Gospel helps us to encounter Christ. Our encounter of Christ is something that, as we go along in this study, should be more clearly defined for us so that we understand it from a very personal perspective, and that we see the relationship that we have as Christians with our Lord as something that changes and alters and transforms the way we live every day, how we think, how we feel, what we say. There's a variety of things that you can apply this to, and the Spirit will do that in our lives individually and collectively to help us further not only grasp and understand, but put into practice what he is teaching us and what he has called us to. To the degree that we do that, to the degree that we practice our faith and practice God's truth, we experience or encounter Christ. And so the encounter with Christ is something that should go beyond a mere passing acquaintance. It should be a deep and lasting relationship. To this end, we see Jesus presented to us in a way today that is significant in the timeline. Luke is very particular about the timeline, and it's one of the distinguishing features of his gospel, is that he tries to present everything in a chronological fashion so that it's easy for us to follow. I like that kind of structure, and it's probably why I'm drawn to the gospel of Luke as opposed to some of the others. But along the way, what we see in this very specific and chronological order presenting things, we see how the presence of Christ in the world is starting to dawn on the world. Long ago, the prophets foretold that a forerunner would come, one who would be like Elijah, one who would proclaim Christ or proclaim good news in the wilderness, and in so doing would call people to repentance. John the Baptist is that forerunner. And so we see John's ministry as it is compared to that of Christ, and as Christ is introduced to the world through baptism. Now, there's an awful lot that can be said about this. There's an awful lot that can be put into this, and we can go at it from a number of different perspectives. But I want us to approach it in the same way that we teach baptism here, and that we believe the Bible would have us to understand baptism in general. Baptism does not bring about one's salvation. I know it's important to people sometimes because it adds a measure of comfort. It adds a measure of accountability. And I think all of those things are good, and we encourage those things. But when we get to a place where we start to rely on the fact that we've been baptized as the means of hope for our salvation, then you have stepped beyond the pale of what God intends in his word for baptism to mean. Baptism is not what saves you. Baptism is not what secures you. Baptism is not the means by which you encounter Christ. Baptism is the outward symbol of the inward change that only Christ can bring about. To that end, baptism is little more than a symbolic statement that identifies us with Christ to the world around us. But within, it is representative of that deep and abiding eternal relationship. But you always have to come back to the eternal relationship. I know it's easier. It's easier to rely on baptism. Let's just talk about baptism. Let's just talk about being a member of the church. Let's just talk about those things. Those are things you and I do. And if you and I can't save ourselves in the first place, then why would we rely on religious things that you and I do? Why would we rely on anything that relies on us? Baptism draws our attention back to the reality that the foundation of that upon which we rely is Christ. With that being said, then, baptism is the presentation of who Christ is, what Christ has done, and how we rely on him. It was that way for him, too. That's why I'm calling this Presenting Jesus, the Messiah. This is the introduction of the world to Jesus, Jesus to the world, in a way that is very clear and distinct, in a way that helps us to understand in no uncertain terms God's intention and purpose. We find this in Luke chapter 3 in verses 15 through 22. It says in verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The very first thing that we note then in verses 15 and 16 is a comparison of the ministries of John and Jesus. This comparison of these two ministries helps us to see with great clarity the intention of what the Bible wants us to understand. John's ministry is vitally important. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. It is an introduction of the Messiah to the world. There's no way to under or overstate the value of what God is doing through John the Baptist. But his ministry is going to be very limited in scope and is going to be very limited in time. But it is contributing to the fulfillment of that which is eternal. It's a lot like you and I. Our ministries in this life are brief. They may not have been as much so as John's, but nonetheless, they are brief in the great scheme of eternity. And our purpose has never been to draw attention to ourselves. It is always to point direction to Christ. Whenever we draw attention to ourselves, we are taking away from what people need most. The purpose of the church, and the church is made up of people. The purpose of all believers is to declare and glorify the name of Jesus Christ. That's what John was doing. And so we see the comparison. In spite of the fact that his ministry was limited, we can identify with it. It was brief, but it was significant in that what he's doing is he is introducing people to the Messiah. Notice a couple of things that help us to understand the distinctiveness. It says the people were in expectation. That is, they were waiting. There was this sense of anticipation. They knew that something was up. I think that goes along with what the Bible talks about when it speaks of the fullness of time when Jesus was born. And so time has filled up, and people are aware of that. They sense it, and they are looking for something. All were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. Maybe John is the one. Maybe John is the Messiah. He has been preaching with great power. Thousands of people are flocking to hear his message. They are repenting. He's baptizing them for repentance. And it's been amazing. So many people show such a distinctive difference in the way they live and in some of the things that they are doing. So change and transformation is taking place as people are renewing their commitment to God in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. But notice some of the other comparisons. It says that in verse 16, John answered them, I baptize you with water. Jesus will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. There's a big difference. Water baptism has no power to cleanse. Water baptism does not have the ability to save. Water baptism does not have anything other than symbolic significance to demonstrate that which Christ has done in the heart and life of the believer. John was baptizing people for repentance, so people would recognize that they were sinners, they would recognize that they needed to change, and they would come as an outward sign of this repentance. They were baptized. It was a commonly understood process among Judaism that they would be baptized as a sign of this cleansing. And so there was a washing, a taking away of this sin. So this repentance was taking place. You could call this personal renewal. You can call this revival. You can call it whatever you want, but the bottom line is that what was happening was limited to this very time and moment, and it has a physical reality. Baptism with water, while it had value, did not have the ability to save. He said, I baptize you with water. It's limited. But the one who's coming that will baptize you with the Spirit is unlimited. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the indwelling presence of Christ within the life of the believer that takes place upon our salvation. And so this opens up a whole nother way of understanding. There's some confusion surrounding the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit. Does it come after one's salvation? Is it a second blessing? There are those who teach that it is. I do not believe that the Bible teaches that. I do not believe that that is necessary. I believe that when you are saved, you are indwelled by the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit within you, and that that is, in fact, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that the Bible speaks of, so that when you are saved and redeemed, regenerated, that comes about as a result of the Spirit working within you. And in that moment, you get all of the Holy Spirit that you're ever going to get then and there. The Holy Spirit, having taken up residence, is the means not only of your salvation, but also the means of your sanctification. So that moving forward in the Christian life, we do so not in the power of our own ability to understand, but now through the supernatural ability of the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand and interpret God's Word and apply it to our lives. This is how we battle temptation. This is how we deal with the residual effects of living in a sinful body, in a sinful world, while we wait on redemption for all eternity. All of that is made possible by the Holy Spirit. This is how we pray. This is the one who interprets our prayers when we don't know how to pray, but know that we should. The Holy Spirit comes into you to change, transform, and to sanctify you throughout the course of your life. This is why John says there is one coming, the Messiah. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and that's better. That's better. But he also says with fire. What does he mean? I think that it's interesting that on the day of Pentecost, that when the Holy Spirit burst into the upper room where the disciples were, the Bible tells us that the Spirit rested upon them as in tongues of fire. And so the fire that was spoken of didn't burn them, it didn't consume them, but it was representative of the consuming power of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, I'm not sure that we could ever really describe that in fullness, but we certainly can attempt it in part. I believe that the Holy Spirit being represented by fire is consistent with what we see down through the ages. Fire has a representative presence for God. Think of the burning bush and Moses, God spoke to him. Think of the pillar of fire as God led the people. Think of the fire that came down when the prophet prayed and defeated the false teachers of Baal. Think of fire that is associated with so many manifestations or theophanies in which God has revealed himself. And so there is this element of association with fire that helps us to see and to understand God in his presence. There is a certain aspect of it that doesn't have a negative connotation, and yet we know that fire is consuming. So the consuming fire consumes us to the degree that we are taken up, filled, and overwhelmed by the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. He says he will send the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire has the ability to burn away what is negative and impure and to leave only that which is perfect and pure. I think that's what it comes down to in this analogy of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit from Jesus, is that Jesus makes us a pure product. So he will come. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the comparison of the ministries of John and Jesus is one that is very clearly stated through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says, he is mightier than I. John says that he is mightier. He uses a word that is common in biblical text for power. It is a word that speaks of a destructive but a constructive ability. So in every aspect, in every realm, he will have greater power than I. John does not have the power to change anyone. John does not have the power to do anything that would have lasting, saving effect in the lives of others. He is simply preparing the way. He is drawing people. God is using him to alert and to bring attention, to make straight the path so that it's easier for the world to find Jesus. That's what we do. We don't have the ability to save. We don't have the ability to change. But we are here as a means to help others find their way to Christ, to remove the obstacles, to make straight the path, and to clearly state, don't come to me, go to Jesus. He's mightier than I. The power of Jesus then is described as being superior to that of John, even though John was a powerful preacher of the gospel and of truth. He says he is so much better than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He was a more powerful preacher of truth. He was a more powerful baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and he is a more powerful person as far as his significance. Jesus doesn't call us to believe about him. Jesus calls us into relationship with him. That's why when John says he is so much better than I, that I am not even worthy to untie the sandals from his dirty feet. John was trying to help them and us to understand the significance and the value in knowing Christ. It brings us to a place of humility. It brings us to a place of surrender. It reminds us that we do not demand of God. We do not earn anything from God, but we are dependent on grace through faith. And so Jesus is superior as a person, as a minister and preacher. He is superior as the bringer of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, notice in verse 17, though, there are consequences of the gospel. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John says that Jesus is coming, and he is coming to bring a message of redemption and hope. But he also says that that same message of good news will have sobering effects on those who reject it. He tells us that he has a winnowing fork in his hand. He's describing a process in which wheat is separated from the chaff. And so the way they would do it is they would take the fork and they would pick up the wheat and they would shake it after it had been dried. The kernels of wheat would fall to the ground. The wind would blow away the chaff, and eventually it would be gathered up into a pile. And then it would be used to fuel the cooking stoves and furnaces and fires, and it would be burned away. He's telling us that when we come to Jesus, and when Jesus comes to us, that the Messiah in the world does not mean redemption for everybody. It means redemption for those who come to him. But it means judgment for those who reject him. It is not something that I think a lot of people want to hear. We want to believe, and people are teaching, and even people who claim to be pastors and teachers of the truth and the Bible will say that they believe the Bible, but they don't believe that anybody's going to hell. They believe the Bible, but they don't believe God is a God of judgment. We know that in order for God to be righteous, that there must be judgment, and that because there is judgment, the righteousness that is required of us comes from Jesus Christ, so that Jesus suffered the penalty of judgment for us, so that when we trust in him and what he has done on the cross, we experience redemption from our sin. We experience salvation that delivers us from that consequence because he is a God of judgment. Jesus died on the cross. That means to reject Jesus is to reject the only hope that you have. To embrace Jesus is to embrace not what you have done or rely on what you have done, but it is to rely on what he has done. The gospel has consequences, and it will always bring a separation. The Bible tells us that there is an offense associated with the truth that will leave no room in the middle. And because of the absence of that middle ground, many people become uncomfortable, unwilling to commit one way or the other. And so the alternative is we turn our anger toward each other and we drive people away, or we withdraw from the world in isolation. Neither of those is correct. The reality is that sin is a reality in all of our lives, and that God will judge all sin. He has done so through his Son, Jesus Christ. Trusting in him delivers you from sin. Rejecting him leaves you dependent on yourself. That's the simple truth of the gospel. Some can look at that and say, well, I don't like that because it brings judgment on me and it makes me feel singled out and uncomfortable. But you can also look at the same thing that I've just said and say, I am lost and a sinner separated from God. And I like that because now I have hope through Jesus Christ. But there isn't anything in between. The consequences of the gospel then remind us that we must be responsible and we will be accountable for what we have believed in. The cost of proclaiming the truth is known by people like John and those who prophesied before him. In verses 18 and 19, it says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Luke does not give great detail of the baptism of Jesus nor of the arrest of John. Other gospel records do, but he does acknowledge what takes place, and it gives us an awareness of the cost of proclaiming truth. John has been proclaiming the Messiah. He has been calling people to repentance. And in his preaching against sin and its destructive effect on people, he pointed out and singled out Herod the Tetrarch, and specifically his adultery. In his adultery with his brother's wife, he eventually not only had this adulterous affair, but he eventually took her to be his own. And the whole thing was scandalous in so many different ways. And it was but one of many offenses, public offenses that Herod had committed. Luke says that he added to all of this, arresting John and putting him in jail as well. Why did he arrest John? He arrested John not because he spoke anything that wasn't true. He arrested John because he did. Herod represents the spirit of this age and world. Herod represents the spirit of those who are opposed to Christ, what the Bible refers to as Antichrist. Yes, there is a person spoken of that is the Antichrist, but the Antichrist mentality has been with us always. It is the reason why there isn't any middle ground with the gospel. It's the reason why judgment is indeed coming. And it reminds us that there are consequences to rejecting Christ, to rejecting truth. What we see here then represented in Herod is that his effort was to silence the voice of the one who made him look bad rather than changing what was bad. We call that denial. We call that passing the buck. We call that blaming others. It's not new. You may recall the very first sin, the woman that you gave me. She gave me the fruit and I ate. The serpent that you made, the serpent deceived me and I took of the fruit. No acknowledgement of blame, but rather blaming others. As long as you're blaming others, you're not healing yourself. As long as you're blaming others, you're not overcoming what is limited and broken in you. Herod represents the very worst of that attitude, in that not only did he pass the buck, he tried to silence the voice. It has never worked. Truth has never been silenced. And every time that effort is put forth on the part of this world, God only increases the voice of truth, declaring not only in the wilderness, but now in the streets, in the highways, in the cities of all Judea through Jesus Christ. Our voice will always be present until Jesus comes. There will never, ever be a moment that the gospel is not proclaimed and preached until Jesus comes. You do not have to worry. Find something else. If you must worry, if that just has to be part of your process. Don't worry that the gospel is going to fall silent in this age or this world. It won't. The cost may increase and there may be fewer that do it, but it will never be silent. There will always be a voice for the truth, but there will always be a cost to that voice. The cost of proclaiming the truth then is seen in that John was put in prison. We know later he was beheaded and he was murdered as a result of proclaiming the gospel, as a result of proclaiming repentance, and as a result of supporting Jesus. But we see last the confirmation of Jesus as the Son of God in his baptism. In verses 21 and 22, it says, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." We see several things in the baptism of Jesus, even this brief account of it in Luke. We see clearly that Jesus Christ, his baptism, brings about a theophany event in which God literally demonstrates and breaks into human history. What took place there is not something that people imagined or dreamed. It was something that all who were gathered in that moment experienced and saw and heard. God came to us and did so in a way that allowed us to understand him using the normal sensory relationship that we all can share. They saw the Holy Spirit descend. They saw the heavens open up. They heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son." We see the presence of the Trinity, the Son who is baptized, the Holy Spirit who descends in the form of the dove, and the voice of God the Father who speaks his affirmation upon the Son. We see that the revelation of Jesus Christ, the presentation to the world of Jesus Christ through baptism, is very similar to what we experience as we give our hearts and lives to Christ. He redeems and regenerates us in salvation. We are baptized as a way of saying to the world that I'm identified with Jesus Christ in what he has done through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, through his glorification. All of this is so similar and so personal and so evident that it brings us to a place where it is virtually undeniable that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has called us to follow him. The question remains about baptism, though, in the minds of many. And this account of it gives us very clear understanding. You have heard me use this illustration that I often use in talking with children, but now even with adults, I use it all the time. It helps to identify clearly what we're talking about. When Jesus came to John before he was baptized, Matthew tells us that there was a discussion between them. Jesus said, "I want you to baptize me." John said, "That's crazy. You're the Messiah. You should be baptizing me, if anything." And so they had this conversation. Jesus says, "No, it's important for all those gathered here that you do this. It's important to fulfill all that God has promised that you do this." And so the Bible says they went out and he was baptized as he came up out of the water. The account that we see in Luke is also consistent with what we see in the other gospel records. So here's the question. Was Jesus the Son of God before he was baptized? Did he become the Son of God after he was baptized? You know the answer. He was the Son of God when he was born in the manger. He was the Son of God when he was conceived in Mary. He was the Son of God at every point, every moment in between then and now. And that going into the waters of the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist did not make him the Son of God. But when God spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am pleased," he revealed he was the Son of God. Baptism will never make you a child of God. Baptism will only get you wet. And depending on who does it, not even very much so. Only Jesus can save you. And nothing can take that away, but baptism will say to the world, that you've been redeemed by Jesus, that you are a child of God because of your faith in Christ. In you, He is well pleased. Baptism, confirmation of Jesus as the Son of God, is our confirmation as well. And so the baptism of Jesus helps us to see the significance in our own and helps us to understand the power that is associated with being obedient to God. Why should we be baptized? It's not about you. It's about God declaring you to the world as one who's been changed by Jesus. It's about God identifying you with Jesus Christ. Presenting Jesus, the Messiah. John did it better than any of us. He did it in a way that was so profound that the world simply couldn't deny him. And he did it at the cost of his own life. He did it in the full awareness that Jesus is really what this is all about. And he did it in a way that was personal, setting in motion something that you and I would eventually become a part of too. So that we not only experience the regenerating work of Christ within us, we experience the powerful identification through public declaration that we belong to Jesus. Baptism is your public statement to the world of what Christ has done already in your heart and life. Baptism will never make you a child of God. It will always reveal that you already are.